In Prophets and Kings, page 278, it says we're standing on the threshold of the ages. In quick succession, the judgments of God will follow one another. Fire, flood, we saw it, an earthquake with war and bloodshed. We're not to be surprised at this time by events both great and decisive, for the angel of mercy cannot remain much longer to shelter those who would not repent. The crisis, it continues, is stealing gradually upon us. The sun shines in the heavens, passing over its usual realm, and the heavens still declare the glory of God. Men are still eating and drinking, planting and building, marrying and giving in marriage. Merchants are still buying and selling. Men are jostling one against one another, contending for the highest place. Pleasure lovers are still crowding to theaters, horse races, gambling halls. The highest excitement prevails, yet probation's hour is fast closing, and every case is about to be eternally decided. Satan sees that his time is short. He has set all his agencies at work that men may be deceived, deluded, occupied, and entranced until the day of probation shall be ended and the door of mercy shall be forever shut. In another place we read in Testimonies, transgression has almost reached its limit. Confusion fills the world, and a great terror is soon to come upon all human beings. The end is very near. We who know the truth should be preparing for what is to soon break upon the world as a what? Overwhelming surprise. And in another place, in this time of prevailing iniquity, we may know that the last great crisis is at hand. When the defiance of God's law is almost universal, when his people are oppressed and afflicted by their fellow men, the Lord will interpose. The restraining spirit of God is even now being withdrawn from the world. Hurricanes, storms, tell us about it. Tempest, fire, and flood, disasters by sea and land follow each other in quick succession. Science seeks to explain all these. The signs thicken around us, telling us of the near approach of the Son of God, and to tell us that these could be attributed to any other than the true cause. Men cannot discern the sentinel angels restraining the four winds that they should not blow until the servants of God are sealed. But when God shall bid his angels loose the winds, there shall be such a scene of strife as no pen can picture. Not long ago, I had an experience that has made a profound effect on my spiritual life. The experience had a name. It was Hurricane Francis. Florida suffered through four hurricanes in less than a month's time. The first hurricane was given the name Charlie. Now, I can't talk about that one except its aftermath because I was out of town when it struck. These days, the people at the weather centers there in the United States do us a service in that they can now tell us when a storm is coming. The problem is, though they start projecting the path more than a week in advance, they can't tell for sure when it will land until about 3 days before. And then there are variables that can change things drastically. This series of sermons that I'm going to be giving you in the next few occasions is from a series entitled, A Storm is Coming. Though each sermon is going to have its own emphasis, there are three points that I pray that you will remember. The first one is, a spiritual storm is coming. Even now, its theater bands have arrived. When there's a hurricane, before the hurricane comes, there's called theater bands, great long strings of cloud. When you see that coming, you know the hurricane is not far behind. First, then, a spiritual storm is coming. Secondly, listen to me now. We learned in the hurricane that the structures and trees that were weak were not made stronger. In fact, they were destroyed. Did you get the point? A storm doesn't make weak things stronger. It breaks them. And thirdly, we learned that when the storm came in all its fury, it was too late to get ready. This experience with a hurricane has reminded me that our church, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, was raised up by God for one purpose, and that was to prepare a generation of people to pass through the close of probation and then the time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. I'm troubled, however, that we have somehow neglected and in some places even repudiated the mandate that God has given us. Friends, we do well to remind ourselves that as Seventh-day Adventists, we are part of the Reformed faith. I'm proud to be able to tell someone who might ask that much of our doctrine is based on the truths that God revealed to the Reformation Fathers. By the way, if someone ever asks you what the Seventh-day Adventist Church believes about who is the Antichrist, just tell them that we believe what the Reformers believe. The Reformers taught that the Antichrist was already in existence in their time, and that the Antichrist was who? It was the papacy. Our church teaches what the Reformers taught in this respect. Listen to another interesting detail. Did you know that there was a time, and it has been in my lifetime, when Christians who were Baptists, Methodists, Nazarenes, Churches of God, and others were known because they didn't smoke, drink, dance, or go to the movies? The point is, the Seventh-day Adventist Church didn't invent Christian standards of behavior. It simply continued those which were in existence and which were understood by many Christians, even of other denominations, as necessary to protect the Christ-centered life. I'm sorry to say that many of the modern denominations that were once known for their holiness and their holy emphasis have somehow lost it along the way. Though we are part of the great line of the Reformed faith, our church has been called by God to go to the next level and to be the cutting edge of the faith delivered to the saints. Let me explain what I mean. Please listen carefully. We're going to go around a curve, and I don't want anybody to fall off. I'm going to continue by asking a question. Listen. If Paul, the Apostle Paul, were alive in the 21st century, would he be preaching what he did in the first century? Let me say it again in another way. Is the gospel in the 21st century the same as it was in the first century? Now tighten your seatbelt. I believe the answer to both questions is no. Now I'm going to go slow, because here's where a person could fall off. Paul's emphasis in the first century was Christ and Him crucified. His focus was to establish that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah of which the prophets had spoken. I believe that Paul was successful in getting that truth across because God primarily used him to establish the Christian church. In the 21st century, the emphasis of Paul continues to be the foundation of our faith. But now there is an additional emphasis that is present truth and which must be included in any credible preaching of the gospel. And that is that the hour of God's judgment has come. Sadly, there are many amongst us even these days who've pretty well thrown out the concept of the investigative judgment. As you know, the investigative judgment is a process that began in 1844, in which God goes over the records of those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, to demonstrate to the 10,000 times 10,000 who stand before Him that those through the ages who have committed themselves to Jesus let the gospel do its work in their life. This judgment began first with the righteous dead, And soon, and none know how soon, it will pass where? To the living. You know, I remember when a certain shift in emphasis came in respect to understanding the importance of the investigative judgment. I remember when preachers here and there began to present the idea that the words, the hour of God's judgment is come, really meant the hour of God's judgment is come. Not that we were on trial, but that God was on trial. And you know, that makes it sound as if God is the one on trial, and He's going to need our vote if His kingdom is going to survive. Friends, nothing could be further from the truth. The judgment is not to decide, will God survive? But the judgment is to decide, will we survive? This generation somehow got the impression that God's rule is dependent on whether we will support Him or not. And that every few years there must be a kind of universal plebiscite that will give Him the right to continue as God. There can be no doubt that when the judgment is over, the judge of all the earth will have been seen to have done right. But the issue that we must get through our hard hearts is that we must all one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, we read, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Please listen to me now. God's purpose in establishing this church of ours was to be a means to an end. It was not just to be another church or a denomination. It was to be a medium through which a message would be preached to the last generation. Unfortunately, through the years, that which was to be a means to an end has somehow become an end in itself. I say that because suddenly we are hearing less and less about what we used to refer to as the truth and the message. The emphasis used to be to preach the message. Now the emphasis seems to be to plant churches. Now stay with me. Now obviously you know when you're hearing me talk, I'm coming from a far off country and another culture. And so as you listen to me, you might think, that's not talking about us. And I'm glad if it isn't. But please measure what I say in terms of the ambience in which we find ourselves here in this part of the world. I'll ask you to do that. Across the land, and in our seminary and workers' meetings, we are inviting clergymen from the evangelical churches to come and teach us how to raise up churches. By the way, the so-called church growth experts who are supposed to be teaching us are usually founders or members of community churches. I don't know if you know what a community church is, but it will usually have two characteristics. One is that it's not connected with any denomination, and the other is that its doctrines are generic. Now, I don't mean to be disrespectful, but who are these people to teach a denomination which, though being very small, has preached the gospel in nearly the whole world and has churches, schools, and hospitals to prove it? It's beyond me. Excuse me, but who are they to teach us how to plant churches? I'm sure you are aware that community churches are usually congregational, which means that what you see is what you get. They're not connected with a denomination, or if so, only loosely. They're located on a corner or on a campus and have the luxury of deciding how much of the Bible they want to believe and practice. They are usually led by some charismatic founder whose word is law. Their goal is church growth. They measure their success by how many people they preach to each week. And some of them preach to as many as 20,000. Their style is, more often than not, charismatic. which means that in practice, they're more interested in what God tells them personally than what He has revealed in His Word. For this reason, they emphasize speaking in tongues, words of knowledge, words of wisdom, and in recent years, they claim that God is raising up prophets and apostles among them. These dear people have learned that the principles used by Madison Avenue to sell products can be adapted to sell a gospel. I say a gospel, friend, because the true gospel cannot be bought or sold. Nevertheless, they are using Madison Avenue marketing principles to build and fill megachurches. As a result of the apparent successes of these churches, which are apples, our church, which is oranges, has decided that if we're going to have success, we should begin to implement their methods. The results have been, not only are we using these churches as templates for our music, but they are telling us how we should pray, how we should worship, and how we should do evangelism. As a result, sadly, we are hearing less and less in our church about the truth and the message, and we're beginning to hear more and more about what are referred to as principles of church growth. We invited the charismatics to tell us how to do our business, and not only have we learned their methods, but we are more and more reflecting their doctrines. The more we use them as models, in practice, we are becoming less and less Adventists and more generic. Listen, friends, our founding fathers and mothers were Pentecostal Methodists and Baptists and members of other denominations. We have been there, as they say, and done that. But 150 years ago, God raised up a people from among them with a message. And when we in the 21st century begin to play church and to play down the message, we have betrayed our mission. Hang on now, because we're going around another curve. Please don't fall off. Some years ago, a well-beloved evangelist, American evangelist named Fortis Dedimore, began to do evangelism in a new way. Up to that time, becoming a member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church was a life-changing process. Of course, along the way, there would be those, as always, who would fall away. It was happening in the time of the Apostle Paul, and it's been happening ever since. Well, anyway, Evangelist Dedimore came up with the idea that he would have a special series of meetings that was especially directed to backsliders. After all, it was reason. They already knew the doctrines. It would therefore only be a matter of reminding them of their faith and encouraging them to return to church. Thus, the three-week evangelistic campaign was brought into being. It's since been streamlined until now a three-week campaign may be 3 weeks all right, but with only three nights a week. These meetings are often called reaping meetings. It should come as no surprise then that the attrition rate for this kind of meeting is significant. Of course, when this happens, the pastor blames the evangelist for baptizing the people too soon, and the evangelist blames the pastors and the church members for not following up. Friends, come on now. I believe it's safe to say, with all things being equal, that we can make church members in 3 weeks. But it is extremely difficult to make a Seventh-day Adventist in 3 weeks. God raised up this church to be a special people with a special task. And experience has demonstrated that it's generally hard to do as a crash course. You know, I've seen advertisements for foreign language courses. These advertisements claim they'll teach you to speak a foreign language like a diplomat in 3 weeks. Have you seen those? Now, there may be some exceptions. Though you can begin to learn a language in 3 weeks, a person can't actually learn to speak with fluency a foreign language in 3 weeks. There are those who say that if a person will give his or her heart to Jesus, then everything else will happen automatically. I must disagree with that. Otherwise, why did Jesus say, teaching them to what? Observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. There are those who may disagree. Friends, the thing that makes us Seventh-day Adventists and drives our emphasis on holy living is our doctrines. Unfortunately, in many places these days, our doctrines are being dumbed down, are not being preached at all. I once participated in an evangelistic campaign in an Eastern European country. There were 90 people in the first baptismal class. The baptism was to be conducted on a Sabbath. Will you believe it? The only problem was that the Sabbath truth was not presented to those who were going to be baptized until the Friday night before the baptism. Those people who were now going to become members of the Seventh-day Adventist Church had not had the opportunity to keep their first Sabbath. It would probably be safe to say that there are many who are becoming members of the Seventh-day Adventist denomination these days who have little, if any, real knowledge of what it means to be a Seventh-day Adventist. But someone will say, not to worry, it will come later. The only problem is, how can that happen when giving Adventist sermons in Adventist churches is these days increasingly being frowned upon? I'm extremely concerned that we have decided to make the Sunday-keeping congregational churches our role models, and as a result, they and we will pay a price. I say they will pay a price, because in spite of the fact that they are sincere as they can be, they are shot through with false doctrines which will make them vulnerable to be deceived. All we can see is that charismatics are growing bigger and bigger, while we seem to have, in some parts of the world, in the United States, in Western Europe, and maybe even in Australia, we seem to have stagnated. We're impressed when we hear them say that their goal is to save the lost and that all that matters is that a person loves Jesus. We feel like we've been trumped and hardly know how to respond. Friends, I fear for these dear brothers and sisters in Christ because while they are preaching to save the lost, the false doctrines that they believe and teach could well cause them to be lost themselves. You see, it's not just a matter of keeping the fourth commandment or believing in the immortality of the soul. But now, as if to add insult to injury, the enemy of souls has foisted off on them the doctrine of the secret rapture as well, which, if not corrected, will make those who hold to this error totally blind to what the devil will seek to do against believers at the close of probation. The doctrine of the secret rapture makes null and void all that Adventists teach about last day events. This doctrine is having a collateral effect upon even some of our ministers who are now beginning to have their doubts about last day events, which were until now made clear to us in the book Great Controversy. Brothers and sisters, Jesus loves those who are members of other denominations, and there is no doubt that they love Him. But the Word of God calls their belief systems Babylon, which means confusion. Make no mistake about it. God raised up this church in these last days and gave it the spirit of prophecy. And we're talking here about the ministry of Ellen White, to keep us from being confused like the rest. The spirit of prophecy is a God-inspired commentary of Scripture especially for the context of these last days. The person who throws out the spirit of prophecy or seeks to denigrate it will themselves become confused and is putting their salvation at risk. More and more often, I'm hearing some of those among us say that we shouldn't preach the doctrines of our church, but that we should preach the gospel. What this amounts to is that we should stop giving the message that God gave to this church to prepare a living people to meet a living God, and that we should begin to preach like Billy Graham, Chuck Swindoll, or Bill Hybel. While at best, these men can lead a soul to Christ, they have nothing to offer that will prepare a living generation to meet a living God. With all due respect, they have become blind leaders of the blind. Make no mistake about it. Jesus cannot and will not translate alive to heaven a church that is not obedient to His will. And that includes all of the Ten Commandments. I said at the beginning that we used to preach about the coming of Jesus, and especially about being ready for the close of probation. Unfortunately, we're not doing that much anymore. And there may be several reasons for this. One might be that we were for so many years given to setting dates for His coming. And some people continue to do this even now. Not long ago, I received a paper that proposed that between the years 2004 and the 2006, three things were going to happen. That the United States would go to war with Iran, and that the seventh and last pope would be elected, and that the national and international Sunday laws would be enforced. Now, it could happen, but I don't feel comfortable with this persistence in trying to set dates for the coming of Jesus. It never does us any good. How long can we continue to cry wolf and be credible among the people? After a time, we become immune to our own spiritual adrenaline. Jesus made it clear that the purpose for signs was not so much to know in advance what was going to happen, as it was that when something would happen, we would recognize that we're on the right track. Another reason we may have stopped preaching about the close of probation and the coming of Jesus is that really we don't care if He comes or not. This would be for two reasons. One being that when you have a good job, the kids are behaving, and you just got a raise, the coming of Jesus is seen as not being necessary. Another reason would be the thinking that was reflected in a survey I took some years ago. I asked the people the question, when Jesus comes, will you be ready? The overwhelming majority answered either they didn't know or they hoped they would. This means that deep down inside, they were afraid. And friend, when a person is afraid of something, they don't exactly look forward to it happening to them. The title of this sermon this evening has been, Is Our Preaching Relevant? Somehow we have convinced ourselves that if we don't believe in something, it isn't true. Now, you can make Santa Claus go away by not believing in him. But we can't make the investigative judgment go away by saying that we don't believe in it. You know, there are a lot of people who are living in a fatal state of denial. For some reason, we have psyched ourselves into thinking that if you believe in something, it is, and if you don't believe in it, it isn't. It may be that way, as I said with Santa Claus, but it doesn't work that way in things having to do with the Almighty God. God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. And whether we believe it or not is really not important as to whether it happens or not. But it will be a life and death issue to us and could eternally affect those we love. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing more important in our lives than to prepare for the judgment of the living and for the appearing the second time of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are probably more likely to picture Jesus as He was when He was here on earth. Just a poor man of the lower classes who put up with just about anything and everything and who desperately needs for us to give Him our love and support. Though He truly longs for our love and loyalty, He has finished stage one, in which He died and was resurrected for our sins. He is now engaged in stage two, in which He is making up the number of those who will be saved. And then He will be ready for the next stage, which is to come in glory. I'm often reminded of that scene there in Caiaphas' court, beaten and battered and spit upon and reviled and facing His imminent crucifixion. Jesus reminded them that the next time they saw Him, it would not be that way. He said in Matthew 26, verse 64, "Hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Brothers and sisters, we must not forget that Scripture pictures Jesus not only as a bloody sacrifice for sin, but as coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Listen to this. "Soon there appears in the east," you've read it before, "a small black cloud about half the size of a man's hand. It is the cloud which surrounds the Savior, which seems in the distance to be surrounded by darkness. The people of God know this to be the sign of the Son of Man. In solemn silence they gaze upon it as it draws nearer and nearer to the earth, becoming lighter and more glorious until it's a great white cloud, its base a glory like consuming fire, and above it the rainbow of the covenant. Jesus rides forth as a mighty conqueror. Not now as a man of sorrows to drink the bitter cup of shame and woe. He comes victor in heaven and earth to judge the living and the dead. Faithful and true, in righteousness He doth judge and make war. And the armies which were in heaven follow Him. With anthems of celestial melody, the holy angels, a vast unnumbered throng, attend Him on the way. The firmament seems filled with radiant forms, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Oh, no human pen can portray the scene. No mortal mind is adequate to conceive the splendor. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise, and His brightness was as a light. As the living cloud comes still nearer, every eye beholds the Prince of Life. No crown of thorns now mars the sacred head, but a diadem of glory rests on His holy brow. His countenance outshines the dazzling brightness of the noonday sun. And He hath on His vesture and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Before His presence, all faces are turned into paleness. Upon the rejecters of God's mercy falls the terror of eternal despair. The heart melteth and the knees smite together, and the faces of them gather blackness. The righteous cry with trembling, Who shall be able to stand? The angel's song is hushed, and there's a period of awful silence. Then the voice of Jesus is heard saying, My grace is sufficient for you. The faces of the righteous are lighted up, and joy fills every heart. And the angels strike a note higher and sing again as they draw still nearer to the earth. The King of Kings descends upon the cloud, wrapped in flaming fire. The heavens are rolled together as a scroll. The earth trembles before Him, and every mountain and island is moved out of its place. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before Him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about Him. And He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that He may judge His people. Listen, the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? The derisive jests have ceased. Lying lips are hushed into silence. the clash of arms, the tumult of battle, with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, is stilled. Naught now is heard but the voice of prayer and the sound of weeping and lamentation. The cry bursts forth from the lips so lately scoffing, "The great day of his wrath has come. Who shall be able to stand?" The wicked pray to be buried beneath the rocks of the mountains rather than meet the face of him who they've despised and rejected. Ladies and gentlemen, in the 21st century, unless we are telling the world about a soon coming king, we are not preaching a relevant gospel, and we run the risk of genuine Christians not being prepared for that wonderful and terrible day. At that point, what we are preaching is irrelevant. When Noah was building the ark, the relevant message was, stop what you're doing and get in the ark. The hymn writer F.E. Belden has penned the words that tell us to where we've arrived in the 21st century and painted a picture that sets the priority for not only our preaching as a church, but for our very lives as well. You've sung these words. The judgment has set. The books have been opened. How shall we stand in that great day? When every thought and word and action, God, the righteous judge, shall weigh. The work has begun with those who are sleeping. Soon the living here be tried out of the books of God's remembrance, his decision to abide. Oh, how shall we stand that moment of searching? When all our sins these books reveal, when from that court each case decided shall be granted no appeal, how shall we stand in that great day? How shall we stand in that great day? Shall we be found before him wanting, or with our sins all washed away? Brothers and sisters, the time has come for us to bring our lives into reality. The reality is that the judgment is on right now, and soon, but no one knows how soon, it will be over, and Jesus will utter those awful yet beautiful words found in Revelation 22. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is what? Unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be what? Holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the first and the blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Friends, Jesus is ready through the Holy Spirit to get you ready for his coming. It is his number one priority. Won't you reach out to him today and make his priority yours? While there is still time, if necessary, stop whatever else you're doing and seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And the promise is that everything else in your life that really matters will be what? Will be added unto you.